بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن والاه. When brother Abdul Munim called me to ask me to do these series of lectures, he asked me, after telling me what was the main theme, what I wanted to talk about. And it was it's always kind of difficult for me to choose subjects, because contrary to popular belief, I really don't want to talk. Contrary to popular belief, people think I like to talk a lot, but I guess you can see that's not true, right? So a few days went by and I still couldn't think of anything, and he kept calling me and putting me on the spot. And so I'm sitting there, and for those who don't know, Allahu Musta'an, this is very difficult for me. What I mean by that is that to come and do these lectures, I teach every day. I travel from New Jersey to New York, from New Jersey to New York every single day, and I teach classes. And I get home like 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning almost every single night. And in between that time, in the daytime, I'm preparing for my classes, and I'm also counseling Muslims, and the phone is always ringing somewhere in the United States. Somebody has a question, this, that. And Boston, Massachusetts, which is far away from New Jersey, I teach a class every other Sunday. So I teach Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in New York, and every other Sunday in Boston, Massachusetts, I catch a plane, come back to New Jersey. So when he was asking me to teach, to do these lectures, and what I talk about, I started thinking, what is something that I've never done before? And I thought just immediately, not of course that I received revelation or anything, because we know who does that, and he's dead now, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I thought about the role of women in terms of da'wah, in light of وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. Because in many cases, we don't hear things talking about the women. And in many cases, among the people who are ascribing themselves to Da'wah al-Salafiyyah, we don't talk about the women. We don't give them enough time. In fact, I told the brothers, and maybe I shouldn't say it, but I told them, actually, I wasn't going to come unless I had a session with the sisters by themselves, separate from the brothers. Of course, with me going back facing another direction, or them in another room, hearing my voice, not me sitting in front of them, of course, but with proper etiquette, that I wasn't going to come unless I had a special session with them, because a lot of cases they are deprived, believe it or not. They're deprived. So,
having you, the brothers here is a compromise from him.
Yeah, this is a compromise for me, actually. So I tried to think about this subject, and unfortunately, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for the methodology of da'wah, and I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for the reality of da'wah to Salafiyya, and likewise, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for this one. So what I did was, I'm hoping that the sisters, I told the brother in the room just now, I'm hoping that the sisters won't be upset, because we're going to spend only about 30 or 35 minutes. And they might say, someone might say that, oh, he gave the brothers that all those other talks was an hour or more, and he only gives the women, see, that's another, see, that's another example. The brothers don't care for the sisters. Okay. So what I did was, I went through a lot of my books that I have at home, alhamdulillah, and I tried to dig up everything that I could find that talks about the woman's role in da'wah. And when we say da'wah, we don't necessarily mean going out into the streets. Because someone might think that da'wah is just going out to the streets, and that's it, and giving da'wah, passing out leaflets, something like this. No, da'wah is a very comprehensive term. So I want everyone to, inshallah, listen to some of the different roles that the women played in terms of da'wah. That includes cooking food. Because cooking food for her husband, believe it or not, is a da'wah, especially to the women who don't cook food for their husbands. Right? Good da'wah. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that ayah, or if we don't know, we will know inshallah, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab, that the situation in that city with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions was a wholesome situation. Wholesome meaning it was a wholesome, healthy Islamic environment. And I preface my talk about women's role in da'wah in light of this verse, stay in your homes, with that statement that it was healthy and wholesome and Islamic. I preface it with that, I begin it with that, because we will see inshallah for these brief moments that if the environment is healthy and if the environment is wholesome and if the environment is Islamic, everyone keeping their Islamic adab, their comportment, their etiquette, their manners, everyone doing exactly what they're supposed to do in terms of women, men and women relationships, women can do a lot of things in terms of da'wah. They can perform a lot of duties. But when we have a sick environment, when we have an unhealthy environment, when the environment is saqeem and it's marid and it has marad in it, it has illnesses, then we have to take another approach, not saying that we know better than Allah or His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but from Sadd al-Zari'a, from to block the way of harm, we have to take a different approach. But when, and we ask Allah to give us a healthy, wholesome Islamic environment wherever we find pockets of Muslims, when we have that situation, the woman's role will be enhanced in terms of da'wah. There used to be a time, because we're human beings, there used to be a time when the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of them in sajda, used to look under their arms behind them at the women. This is a fact. This is the fact. Radiallahu anhum wa radu anhu. Allah is pleased with them, they are pleased with him. But this is recorded in authentic narrations that some of the companions, not all of them, but some of them, being men, they used to in sajda while in the salah look between their arms and look back at them, at the women. And there used to be a time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in instructing the women, used to tell the women to wait until the men came from sajda, sat in jalsa, before they made their movement, so that they wouldn't see that which was in front of them, the back part of the men, because at that time the Muslims were poor, and sometimes they didn't have enough material to clothe themselves. So he would tell them to wait until the men sat in jalsa, and then Allahu Akbar, and then the women would come, Allahu Akbar, and then Allahu Akbar, like this. And in addition to this, and we know all of these things already, that the best row for the men is the front row, and the worst row for the men is the back row, the last row, and the worst row for the women are the front rows, and the best row for the women are the back rows. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to tell the women, tell the men, to face the Qibla after As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. He used to tell the men, instruct them to remain facing the Qibla, not as some of us do nowadays in those masjids where the women are directly behind us, where they turn around after the taslim and they look at the women going by, trying to check out who they can find to get married or whatever. He used to tell them to face the Qibla, and the women were commanded by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're talking about the role of da'wah for the women in light of وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. He would tell them to not make tasbih, subhanallah, subhanallah, not make tahmid, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, not make tahleel and takbir, but he would tell them rather to get up immediately, not make any sunnah, and leave. This was the sunnah for the women. The men would, assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, stay facing the qibla, and the women would get up and leave. all of these things and other things were preparation and training for the Muslims of that day and for the Muslims who come after them, so that we can learn how to have that character that we talked about earlier, that comportment, so that we can have a wholesome, healthy Islamic environment. So Allah Jalla Jalaluhu reveals that ayah, وَأَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى, and stay in your homes, women, and do not bedizen yourselves or adorn yourselves with the adornment or the bedizenment of the women of the people of the first days of Jahiliyyah. This ayah is عَظِيمَ جِدًا. This is a tremendous ayah in the Quran, because it gives us the foundation, the asl, of how and what the women should do. And if you really think about it, the most auspicious position and the most prolific way for a woman to make dawah, the most prolific way for a woman to make dawah is to do just that, is to stay in her home. This is the best dawah that she can give. Not to say, as we'll see, that she can't come out, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already allowed them to come out for their hawa'ij. If she has a haja, if she has a need, she can come out. And one of those needs, as we'll soon see inshallah, is going to the masjid to get ilm. And while we're on that subject about the women going to the masjid, we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not made it permissible for a man to disallow his wife, to proscribe for his wife, to prohibit for his wife or his daughter to go to the masjid if she asks permission. If she asks permission, it's not permissible for the males of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to disallow them going to the masjid, but rather if they ask permission, he should allow them to go. And the masjid has been and always will be, wallahu a'lam, the places where they gain their knowledge. No man should be desiring to have an ignorant wife. Any man who desires to have an ignorant wife is either himself ignorant, or he's a tyrannical oppressor. If he desires that his wife be ignorant, either he himself is ignorant, or he's a tyrannical oppressor. What man would want his wife not to have ilm, when she is going to be the one who's going to teach the children, and the children, the men and the women of this ummah, come through the women? So when we talk about a dawah of the women, the woman's role in the dawah, in light of وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ, then we're talking about, number one, that the men and the women should know that the foundation and basic principle for the women, no matter where they come from or who they are, is to stay in their homes as much as they can. This is the foundation for the dawah of women. As for those women, like in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I have some examples here that I've extracted from some of the books of the people of the past, as for those women who went out either in the interior of their homes and served the guests of her husband, or took it one step further and was teaching the Muslims with the proper hijab, or took it one step further and would care for the ill or those who were wounded in the battles, or prepare the food for those who were in the battles, or those who even took it one step further, like Nusayba radiallahu ta'ala anha, who would go out actually and fight fi sabilillah. And as one of them, we remember Umm Sulaym radiallahu anha, who was seen on Yawm al-Hunayn with and I was asking the brother the English word because I couldn't remember the English word for khanjar. A khanjar. And I think the word is a dagger. She was seen with a khanjar. And one of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, Abu Talha, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, O Messenger of Allah, I see with Sulaim a khanjar. And she was asked about it. She said, when any of the mushrikun get close to me, I'm going to rip his stomach apart with it. So this is part of the da'wah of some of the women of the past. That these women had different roles, but at the same time, they knew their place. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. I'm saying this to show that the women who really understand the book of Allah and the sunnah, that they try with all their best to stay in their homes, but when there's a necessity for them to fulfill some type of duty or some type of need, whatever it may be, as long as she keeps the Islamic etiquette, that there's no problem for the woman, as our Shaykh Abdul Aziz Abdullah ibn Baz Habibullah, as he said, that there is no problem for a woman to give a da'wah, as long as she keeps those etiquettes and those manners that the women of the past kept. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but I have some examples that I've extracted, as I mentioned. One of them is Asma bint Abi Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anha. And we know that Asma was the sister of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and she used to serve Zubair, her husband. She used to serve him. She used to take care of his horses. She used to fix his food. She used to break up the date stones for him and carry the date stones on her head and pound them for her in his garden. She used to do all of these things. In fact, she used to carry these things on her head for more than 3/4 of a mile just to serve her husband, which is an important aspect of a da'wah. I remember when I married my wife and one of the brothers whose name I'm not going to mention today, he told me to don't say anything about it. I won't mention his name, but he's sitting next to me right now. He has a pen in his right hand. He told me, don't tell them that you have more than one wife. And I thought about it. I said, well, yeah, I know there's some places in the Muslim world where they really don't like this stuff. So I said, but I'm a daring individual, and I'm going to mention it anyway. Now, my wife, my brother, she told me that her brother told her that one of the most important aspects of da'wah for the woman is khidmatu zawj. Is khidmat zawj. Serving her husband. That she has to learn how to serve her husband. And that this is an important aspect of a da'wah. Someone might ask, how did Asma radiallahu ta'ala anha serve her husband? And we mentioned some of those things already. Someone might ask, what was her day like? What was the day of the companion, the female companions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We find them fulfilling the duties of their husband and the household. We also find them teaching the children. Or, as in the case of Sulaim, radiallahu ta'ala anha, she was wise enough to give her son over to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu. And by placing Anas in his home, in the home of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we find that this woman had a lot of basira. She had a lot of hikmah. What better way is for you to learn Islam when you yourself can't be in his house because of the situation of mahram? So she gave her son, because she has to stay in the home, she gave her son Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu over to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, And he, of course, we know, Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, خَدَمْتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَشْرَ سَنَوَاتٍ. I served the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for 10 years, and never, never, ever, once, when I did something, did he say, why did you do that? Or when I didn't do something, he said, why didn't you do that? Ever did the Messenger of Allah say this. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. This thing that Sulaim radiallahu anha did, it shows so much wisdom. And it shows that she understood the role of ad-da'wah, of the women, in light of that ayah. If I can't get to it, if I can't get to him myself, I'll give my son to him so that he can learn. And as a result of that, Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, as Sulaim, his mother, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he became a great figure in Islam. As Sulaim said to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, Ud'u Allah libni, make dua for my son Anas. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to help fulfill Sulaim's role in dawah, in light of stay in your homes, he made dua for Anas, Allahumma kthur malahu wa waladahu wa barik lahu fima a'taytahu. O Allah, increase him in money, in wealth, increase him in children, and bless him in that which you've given him. You see her role in terms of a dawah? Make dua for my son, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah made that dua, which is in three parts. Anas radiallahu anhu himself said, after the Messenger of Allah alayhi wasallam made that dua for me, I had over 120 children. 120 children and grandchildren combined. And I became one of the most wealthiest companions. One of the most wealthiest of companions. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him and all of those children and that wealth. And he was one of the last few remaining Sahaba in that first generation, dying at an old age. This was because, after the mercy of Allah, his mother, the deep insight and the foresight that she had in trying to establish the dawah for herself, for the reward that she would get from Allah, and for the people who would receive that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by way of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also have the wife of Abu Usaid, who used to prepare the food for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she used to go out with him and take care of some of the needs for him, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, serving him in his house and serving him outside of his house. And there are long stories recorded about Abu Usaid's wife, too many to mention. We also have the wife and the wives of Khalid ibn al-Walid, whom Abdullah ibn Qurt, in the Ghazwa, or in the battle of Rum, of the Romans, he saw her coming with some of the wood to take care of the issues for the Muslims, to burn their fires, etc. Also, we have Samra bint Nahik al-Sahabiyya, whom Abu Balj radiallahu anha said he saw her with a dir'un ghaleez and a khimarun ghaleez. She had on a thick overgarment and a thick khimar, and in her hand was a whip. And she was teaching the people, educating the people, reminding the people, giving them the etiquette of Islam, and joining in the good and forbidding the evil with a whip. And can you imagine a woman today among the Muslims telling the brothers, you brothers better straighten up, straighten your robes. I tell you now, I'm going to hit you with this whip if you don't straighten your robes, as the companions of the Messenger of Allah used to do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, keeping her Islamic etiquettes, keeping her hijab, keeping the comportment of the Muslim women, alhamdulillah. But out of all the things that I found that was most astonishing for me, was that the vast majority, and Allah knows best, the vast majority of the ulama of the past, in the past six or seven or eight centuries, had female sheikhs. I was totally shocked. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullahi alayhi, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah had six female sheikhs. Six of them. Not one, six. They were scholars of usul al-fiqh. They were scholars of tafsir of Quran. And at least four of them were muhaddithun or muhaddithat. They were scholars of hadith. And Zahabi. And also Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the one who did the most well-known and most widely accepted explanation of al-Bukhari, had female sheikhs. And we'd like to cite some of them. One of the women who was Amatul Salam bint al-Qadi Ahmad ibn Kamil ibn Shajra al-Baghdadiyya. She was al-Fadila. She was a very noble, excellent woman in Islam. And she narrated from Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Baslani and other people other than him. She died in 390 after displaying and executing her role of a dawah. She died in 390 Hijra. We also have Amatul Wahid, the daughter of al-Qadi, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn ibn Ismail al-Mahamili, who memorized the Quran, who was a scholar of fiqh, who was a scholar of Arabic language, and a scholar of inheritance, the laws of inheritance. She was also a scientist. She was a alima in the ulum. And she used to be a specialist in the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah. And she also used to make fatwas with her father, Ali ibn Abi Huraira. And she died in 377 Hijra. We also find Bibi bint Abdul Samad ibn Ali, Umm al-Fadl, Umm Arabi al-Hathamiyya, al-Harawiyya. And she was known for her knowledge in hadith and also fiqh. And she died in 477 Hijra. We also find Tajanna al-Wahabaniya, Umm Adb. She was one of the people who the scholars of Islam say that the people of the dunya lost so much when she died. And that some of the greatest scholars of the past used to take from her. She died in the month of Shawwal in 575 Hijra. We also find of the women in their role of a dawah, Zahra bint Muhammad ibn Ahmed ibn Hadir. She was considered Sheikha Saliha. She was a sheikh of the female type, of course. And she was very, very religious. And she used to relate from Ibn al-Batti and Yahya ibn al-Thabit. And she died in Jumad al-Ula at 633 Hijra. And she was 79 years of age when she died. We also have Zainab bint al-Kamal, Ahmed ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Maqdasiyya, who was one of the people who were found in many of the chains of those illustrious people of the past in Asham. She was considered Abdullah, and she was considered, that was a kunya, Al-Mar'atu Saliha, a righteous woman, and she was considered also Al-Azra. Al-Azra, meaning she was a virgin. She was born in 646, and she narrated from Muhammad ibn Abdul Hadi, and Khatib Marda, and Yaldani, and Sibt al-Jawzi, and a number of the scholars of the past, And she also narrated from Ibn al-Khayr and Ibn al-Aliq and other people in that time. And it is said that she died in the 19th day of Jumad al-Ula, and she was 94 years old and died a virgin. 94 years old and died a virgin. Rahmatullahi alayha. We have Zainab bint Ahmed ibn Amr ibn Abi Bakr ibn Shakr al-Maqdisi al-Ma'rama. She heard from al-Ibn al-Laythi and al-Hamdani, and she also, according to some of the people, she narrated from Ad-Darimi. She narrated from Ad-Darimi, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, she was also a scholar of fiqh and of hadith. And she died in 722 Hijra. Also we have Zainab bint Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn Salim ibn Sa'ad ibn Yurakab ibn al-Khabbaz. And she was one of the people whom some of the people of the past, like Al-Hafiz al-Iraqi and other people, said that she was one of the greatest people of Tafsir and the greatest people of Hadith of her time. Also we have Sarah bint Sheikh al-Imam al-Allama al-Qadi Taqiyuddin Ali ibn Abd al-Kafi ibn Yahya ibn Tamam al-Sufi. And she was born 734, and while she was a young woman, her and her sister Zainab bint al-Kamal, what to say, the person that she took from, what we mentioned, Zainab ibn al-Kamal, she narrated from her was Ahmed ibn Ali al-Jazari, and Ibn al-Hajr also talked about her as being the wife of Abu al-Baqa, and when he died, she went to Cairo, and then from there she went to Damascus, and then from there she went back to Cairo, and she died, alhamdulillah, in Cairo in 805 Hijra. And she was also one of the people whom Ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani took from. There are many others that we have that are mentioned, and I've taken this information from Tabligh al-Ta'liq, the Ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani. Some of you may be familiar with this book. If you read it, there are pages and pages and pages and pages of women who are muhaddithat, scholars of hadith, mufassirat, scholars of tafsir, fuqaha, and the like. But the most important point that we want to make, inshallah, I don't know how much time we have left, 10 minutes. The most important point that we like to make is that all of these women, and this is where the men come in to help the women in their role of a da'wah in light of the verse, stay in your homes, all of these women were afforded the most wholesome, healthy Islamic environment that was possible for them at that time. That the men made that environment an environment that was conducive for them to become scholars in their own right. That the men didn't hold them back and bury them in the social sand alive. You understand what I'm saying, brothers? That the men did not bury them as the people used to do in times of Jahiliyyah, burying their daughters physically, literally alive. That the men of their times didn't bury their women in the social sand, allowing them to exercise their rights and get this ilm of Islam. Because for a surety, as one of the people who has preceded us has died and gone back to Allah, when he was just coming out of the so-called Nation of Islam, becoming a Muslim, alhamdulillah, learning more about Islam, and Allah in his infinite wisdom didn't give him a chance to learn maybe as much Islam as we know today, but as Malik Shabazz or Malcolm X, commonly known as, said, when you teach a man, you've taught one individual, but when you teach a woman, you've taught an entire nation. When you teach a man, you've taught one individual. But when you teach a woman, you've taught an entire ummah. So these women had men who allowed them to become ulama. to become fuqaha, to become scholars of hadith, scholars of tafsir, scholars of the Arabic language, scholars of the sciences of Islam, so that their role, while they were in their homes, the most important role, which is staying in their homes, they will be able to exercise that and execute that role and teach the most important people to teach, which are the children, the future of Islam. And who knows, if the brothers, the men of Islam, made it affordable for the women to get real knowledge, we might not need any more Muslim schools, because the homes would be the Muslim schools. Who knows? So when we discuss this issue of the woman's role in the dawah, her ability to be able to go out, to take care of her needs, to leave that place that Allah has made for her a sanctuary, to leave that place that Allah has made as a place of refuge for her, when she goes out, her sole purpose to go out, in addition to fulfilling her needs, should be for the dawah of Islam. And the dawah of Islam meaning that she should comport herself, she should behave herself as a good Muslim woman, always being a lighthouse and an example for Islam, dressing properly, speaking properly, behaving properly, and inviting the people to Islam so that they can understand that this deen is just not a deen for men, but it's a deen for everyone. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the men of this ummah men who allow the women to fulfill their role in the dawah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reminding them with the softness of speech that the best place for them is to stay in the homes, but at the same time allowing them to become knowledgeable, now allowing them to be productive, so that they may be able to spread the word of Islam and take their rightful place as one of the women of Al-Jannah. As one of the women of Al-Jannah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make them like that and to make us like this. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
On behalf of the organizers of this event, I would like to join Sheikh Dawood in saying we're just going to push the brothers a little bit further by saying we're going to give a preference of the questions of the sisters over the questions of the brothers in answering, and that with relation to this topic, inshallah. So we'll give you one more provided that they're favored by sister. Among the questions that we have is a question saying, how do you define need? In quotation, going out for her needs, what's the need and what's the desire?
This is a good question. What is a need and what is a desire? The needs of the Muslim woman are as follows. Number one, seeking Islamic knowledge. And I'm saying this firstly because there might be a misnomer. There might be a misconception. Some people might think that the husband has to be the one to teach his wife. This is not necessarily the case. Who says and where is it written that the man has to teach his wife? You might have a case where the woman is more knowledgeable than you. And in that case, you should be very happy that she teaches you. In those cases where the man can't teach his wife Islam, and the talib al-ilm is farida ala kulli Muslim, seeking knowledge is obligatory on every Muslim. It's obligatory on every Muslim. And in the weak narration attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, talib al-ilm faridatun ala kulli Muslim wa Muslima. This narration, of course, is not an authentic narration. It says the seeking of knowledge is obligatory on every male and female Muslim. But rather, the correct narration, and Allah knows best, is that this acquisition of speaking of knowledge is obligatory on every Muslim. So the first thing a Muslim woman has as her needs for leaving the house is daring Islamic analysis. So a brother might say, okay, I'll bring in all the tapes and all the books and all the notes from the classes and let her stay in the house. Ah. But she also is allowed by Allah to go to the masjid as long as she, once again, keeps the Islamic adab and she's not using the masjid as a social club. She's not using the masjid as a social club. If she uses the masjid as a social club, hanging out in the masjid from Fajr to Zuhr to Asr to Maghrib to Isha, this is a desire. This is not a need. This is not a need. We shouldn't use the masjid as a social club, but rather, we should go, get our knowledge, and go back home. The other needs that a woman would have is, of course, to go shopping, to buy food, to buy clothing. Now, some brothers, like myself, I prefer, even though they don't like it, I prefer to do the washing and the shopping myself. As busy as my schedule is, I prefer to do the shopping myself. But I'm finding that I don't know what I'm doing. My wife is always complaining about bringing home the wrong thing or buying 3 and 4 and 5 things that we already have in the house. So alhamdulillah, I've submitted. I've allowed them to go shopping. Alhamdulillah. But I still like to wash the clothes because I don't have a wash machine, so I go out and do that. These are some of the needs that a Muslim woman might have. She also has the need to visit her parents. She also has the need to visit her relatives, her near relatives. No man should disallow his wife to visit her relatives. And there are many other things that we can mention, and you can find this, I think, inshallah, in the book that was translated by Sheikh Jamaluddin Zarbozo, the fatwa concerning women from those ulama like Sheikh bin Baz and Sheikh Uthaymeen and Sheikh Jibreen and Allahu A'lam, and Allah knows this.
There's a kind of presented question here. The whole the summary of them is that many women don't listen to their husbands when it comes to the issue of staying home. What's your advice to those sisters?
Many Muslim women go to many Muslim sisters in Toronto? No, not in Toronto. It must be someplace else.
I wanted to flag that one.
Oh, yeah. I don't think it's Toronto. I think it's some. Many Muslim sisters don't listen to their husbands to stay at home, to look to their children. What is your advice? My advice is that they should remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to them in the Quran when he said وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. He's not talking just to the wives of the Messenger of Allah. He's talking to all the women who say that they believe in Allah and the last day. Those women who don't want to listen to their husbands, if in fact their husbands are good men, they're not abusing them and they're not torturing them, as I call them, Muslim terrorists. They're not hurting their wives. They have no reason to disobey them. If their husbands are good men, with good ibadah, and treating them well, then they have to obey them. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أَيُّ إِمْرَأَةٍ صَلَّتْ خَمْسَهَا وَصَامَتْ شَهْرَهَا وَأَطَاعَتْ زَوْجَهَا وَفِي رِوَايَةٍ بَعْلَهَا وَحَضَرَتْ فَرْجَهَا. Any woman who prays her five, meaning her five prayers, and fasts her month, meaning her month of Ramadan, and obeys her husband, and purifies and keeps clean and pure her private parts, and I have yet to find any hadith that tells the men that they can go into any door of gender they choose. I'm still looking for one. I'm still looking for a hadith. Any of you brothers know of a hadith that tells the men specifically, just because they're men and because of their duty, they can go and praise her five, fast her month, obeys her husband, and keeps her private parts pure, she will be able to go into any door of Jannah she chooses. Any door. If that is not encouragement for a woman to obey her husband, I don't know what is. I have nothing to say.
The question goes, many Muslim women go to public schools where men and women of kufr and sit together. What advice do you give to them?
I can only blame the men. That's all I have to say. If you want your wives rubbing shoulders and rubbing up against or being in the company of strange men, it's on you. That's all I can say.
Can wives go to work to make ends meet? Can husbands or men work in the same environment with women of the West, i.e. In an office and in a factory?
In the office, which would be a lesser of degree in necessity than a hospital, because it's not faulty fire to learn those things that you have in the office in most cases, or in a factory. I don't think any, there's any jobs. I don't think there's any jobs in the factories that would be as that would fall into the category as far as kifaya, but for surety, medicine would be a part of kifaya, socially for Muslims. I just read just the other day the opinion of Sheikh Muhammad Nasruddin Al Albani when someone asked him this question. And the question actually was talking about women working as a mumarrida or a tabiba, a nurse or a doctor in a hospital where they're only where they're mixed. And to the best of my memory, from what I read, he was saying that the origin of the woman, the foundation for the woman, is the ayah وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ, and stay in your homes. But he said, if there's a situation where, and the actual question was about the jilbab, this was the question, about her wearing a long smock or shirt that goes down below her knees and not wearing the jilbab. This was the actual question. In a nutshell, he said that if the woman works in a situation where it's an entire, the hospital is run by women, the director is a woman, the doctors are women, the nurses are women, if she has this type of situation, and he said, it seems clear to me that if that's the case, it's going to be in a Muslim country, not in a Catholic country, he said, then it is permissible, provided, once again, that she, her comings and goings, are Islamic, etc. As for the woman working outside of the home, with the permission of her husband, once again, working in factories or whatever, this is on the men. She can't work without your permission. If you have a situation where you can't make ends meet, financially you can't make ends meet, then you should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy on you, to enrich you and increase your wealth, so that you won't have to have your wives subjected to those situations that are going to make them at least uncomfortable or at most in a haram situation. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it so that our wives can learn those things that are important, fulfill their desires that are rooted in the needs of the Muslim woman, fulfill their desires that are rooted in the needs of the Muslim woman, not fulfill her needs rooted in her desires. Fulfill her desires rooted in the needs of the Muslim woman and give her the best situation. And the best situation, of course, we're going to have some Muslim doctors that are women. We can't get around it. I don't want my wife going to a Jewish male gynecologist. I don't want my wife going to a Muslim male gynecologist. So we have to have some type of situation where the women can learn those important aspects of this secular life, for lack of better words, and still keep their Islamic comportment. I implore you, I beg you, brothers, to try much harder, put a stronger effort in trying to take care of your families so that your wives don't have to work, because there are thousands and thousands of hours lost over 10 or 15 or 20 year period that women, that the children are losing because they don't have their mother taking care of them, because someone else is taking care of them. There's a lot that is lost by not having that woman with those children. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
The question asked, you mentioned that sisters did everything in the way of serving her husband. What was her husband doing at the time? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to help around the house.
What can I say? There's nothing I can say. You said it. You've already answered it. I can't elaborate on what the Messenger of Allah used to do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the best example. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. He would, for those of you who want Allah in the next life, you want to see Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the best of examples. And I'm putting myself on the spot. I'm putting myself on the spot, because some of you might have the audacity to call my house and ask my wife, do I do this? I'm putting myself on the spot. Brother Dawood Adib, you personally should be helping your wife in the home as much as you can. In fact, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said, when the Prophet was not in the masjid helping the community, he was at home helping his wives. He was at home helping them take care of the affairs of the household. So this is the example that we follow, and we ask Allah to make us true Salafis. True Salafis. Following the best Salaf, who's Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The next question asks, what can I say to non-Muslim women who say to me, quote, I feel sorry for you, you have to dress like that, you have to listen to your husband.
What can you say to a woman like that? She means she doesn't know she's...
A non-Muslim woman.
Hmm?
She's asking, what can she say to a non-Muslim woman that she can
help? If there's nothing you can say, what can you say? I mean, here's a woman who worships other than Allah. She's ascribing partners with Allah. She's probably doing all other kinds of things which are not worse than this, because there's nothing worse than kufr and shirk. There's no need to say anything to her. Your feelings should not be hurt. In fact, you should be feeling sorry for her, that she would have the audacity to talk about a Muslim woman. The best of women. There's no woman better than a Muslim woman. What woman is better than a Muslim woman except for a Muslim woman who's better than that Muslim woman? That's it. Here's a woman who's committing shirk and kufr. She has the audacity to say she feels sorry for her. Allahu Akbar. You shouldn't feel bad, sisters. You tell her, Allah yahdiki, may Allah guide you to Islam and the Sunnah. And listening to your husband gets you Jannah.
A question goes, is the plural marriage part of the halal?
What time is my plane leave?
Is the plural marriage part of da'wah for women?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would safely say that one of the best ways, thank you, that one of the best types of dawah, and I'm not telling the brothers to run out and get another wife. I'm not doing that. But he's giving me two microphones now to make my voice more stentorian. I'm not telling the brothers to run out and do what I did. But definitely, when the people, Muslims, especially Muslims, because the non-Muslims, they don't know my business, but the Muslims, when they see my family, and I have three, alhamdulillah, when they see them roller skating, because the sisters in New Jersey, they go roller skating together. They have a day where they go swimming together. Sometimes they watch each other's children. Sometimes they shop together. When the Muslims see this, if this is not dawah, I don't know what is. It's three women who are getting along perfectly, getting along like their blood sisters. Alhamdulillah. This is definitely dawah. No doubt this is dawah. I'm not saying that there's no jealousy. I'm not saying that there's no arguments. But for the most part, alhamdulillah, when they see them together, sometimes, in most cases, it's two of them. Usually one with this one, and then that one with this one, or this one with that one. In most cases, you see two of them together. You see them together more than you don't see them together. In fact, yesterday, two of them were at the house. One was helping me, trying to prepare for this speech, and the other one was cooking. And the house that they were at was the third one's house, who lives in Egypt. Alhamdulillah. Because what I do to help my own dawah, is that I have an apartment that is separate from all of them. And I have one night here, one night here, one night there, and then the other night is for me. That's the way I do it. Alright? I leave a space for myself. And they're allowed to come, they can do whatever they want to do, because that's where my library is. And if I need some peace and quiet, that's what I do. But it's, in a nutshell, definitely it is dawah. For sure it is dawah, because it is something that the people of the past used to do. And the top of them is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said in authentic athar in Sahih al-Bukhari, خِيَارُكُمْ أَكْثَرُكُمْ نِسَاءً, that the best of you is the one who has the most wives. Now, what's the meaning of that hadith, Brother Dawood? There has to be an explanation. There's two meanings. The first meaning is that the best of you are the one who has the most wives, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the other meaning, which doesn't contradict it, is the best of you who has any of you brothers who has the most wives or the most women, up to four of course, provided that he treats them kindly. And he's not a Muslim terrorist. He treats them fair and just and kindly, and is considerate. And if you want a further explanation on how to do that, you can get the tape called Problems Facing Muslim Women by a brother from East Orange, New Jersey.
Just want to warn Brother Dawood that one of the questionnaires there, if you want Brother Dawood to be back.
I would like to ask you one question. Do you love them equally?
The answer to that question is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already mentioned in the Quran, that no matter how much, you can never love them equally.
Walau
harastum. But, listen. But
you cannot love them together equally. You must have one.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. The explanation of that ayah has already been given to us by Imam al-Tabari and al-Qurtubi and Ibn Kathir. And we don't find them saying what the brother Hafizullah wa Jazahullahu Khairan said. We don't find them explaining that ayah like that. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that those people who will not be able to deal justly between or fairly between them, even though they have the ardent desire to do so, is in three things: with the division of their heart, with sexual intercourse, and love. And this is why in one of the narrations that is inshallah a hasan hadith, inshallah, because some say it is not authentic, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, O Allah, do not blame me for that which I cannot control over that which you control. There's no ayah in the Quran that says one is best of you but new. But rather, when you go back to the tafsir of those ayat, and there are only two, when you go back to that surah, Surah An-Nisa, which has both ayat, you'll find that the meaning of that ayat is not what the brother Jazahullah Khairun said, but you'll find out that it means something else. And we find many of the companions who are the best of people, and many of the tabi'un who are the best of people, and many of the atba'u tabi'een who are the best of people in those three generations, including the best of the best, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, having more than one woman. And I'd like to know what's going to happen to the Muslim women when those women, Muslim women, are being jumped over and leaped over like kangaroos by the men who marry Christian women. What's going to happen to them? Right now in America, we have 10 women to every man. Every time there's a male baby born, there's 10 female babies born. Right now in America. There are so many Muslim women that want to be married and want to be taken care of. If every single man in the United States that was a Muslim got married, how many women would be left? Quite a few. So Islam has come to take care of that, no matter what our opinions are, and we should let the Sunnah go forth and don't stop it with our opinions.
The next question goes, where can we obtain books that would list these female scholars that you mentioned and their accomplishments in inshallah?
You can find them in the book that I mentioned called Taqlid al-Ta'liq by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. You can also find them in Sira A'lam al-Nubala by Imam al-Zahabi. I think the name of the book is Sifat al-Safwa, is that it? By Ibn al-Qayyim, I believe. You can find it there. You can also find some narrations in Tabaqat al-Kubra by Ibn al-Sa'ad. There are quite a few books that you can find talking about the women of the past, the Sahabiyat, and the Tabi'at, and the Atba'u Tabi'at, and those women who came after them, inshallah. And with no exaggeration, there are literally pages and pages and pages about those women, all the way up to the 7th, 8th, 9th century after Hijra.
The question goes, what's the ruling of a Muslim woman being half-dressed among her Muslim sisters?
There's a difference of opinion, and I don't know what she means by half-dressed, not wearing hijab, in front of her, with the sisters, yeah.
Muslim sisters.
To the best of my knowledge, there's no problem. To the best of my knowledge, there's no problem with a woman uncovering her head in front of the Muslim women. I don't understand it to be any problem, because of the ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about their women, except those categories, and one of them is their women. There's a question here that the young brother brought up. If a single sister enters the Jannah because she married one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they've written again, very important, I recognize your handwriting now, very important, jazakallah, it says, Allahu a'lam, I don't know if you can marry one of the companions, but I do know this: I hope that you go to Jannah, and once you get there, you won't be concerned who you marry. You'll be so happy to be in Jannah.
The second question here goes, can a Muslim man expose his upper body, his chest, when there's sisters?
The question would be, why does a Muslim man want to expose his upper chest in front of the sisters? Why does he want to do that? Why would he want to do that? It's permissible as long as she doesn't see his skin. If he can expose his upper chest without showing his skin, the color of it and the size of his bones, is permissible.
The next question goes, can a woman who's wearing niqab pray with the niqab when men are around?
I don't know of any text that says she has to take it off whether men are around or not. Does someone here know a text, authentic from the Sunnah that says that a woman has to take off her niqab when she prays? Anyone know a text, not from your analogical deduction or from your own ijtihad? Does anyone know a text, sahihun, sarihun, wadihun, a clear, explicit, authentic text that says the woman has to remove her face veil when she prays? I don't know of any. If someone knows one, please share it with me. So, that's the answer to the question.
The next question, would teaching English as a second language be a need for a woman to go outside of the home for in a Muslim country if her husband is providing adequately?
I don't see Muslims in Muslim countries having the necessity to learn English as much as I see Muslims in other countries having the necessity to learn Arabic. I don't see that the need to learn English is as great as Muslims need to learn Arabic. I don't see it. If someone wants to have their wife teach in a Muslim country English as a second language, and they provide for her the proper maharam, like her brother's there or whatever, or if they're making, and I don't want to open up a can of worms here, if they're making hijrah, and she happens to be waiting for him to return, and she happens to have a job teaching English, and the setting is a wholesome, healthy Islamic environment, she's not teaching boys or men, boys who reach puberty, she's in a good Islamic environment, then Allahu A'lam, I wouldn't see any problem with it. As long as it makes that he makes sure that he returns his wife as soon as possible and doesn't leave her to defend herself and to protect herself and to take care of herself. But in short, I don't see English as being that much of a necessity. But rather, I see Arabic as being a necessity, and Allahu A'lam.
We have come to the end of the time that is for the lecturing part of this session, inshallah.
بسم الله